those days, believe it or not, you didn't pump your own gas. Anybody remember those? Are there a few people here that remember the days when you didn't pump your own gas? Attendant would come up to your window and ask you how much. And I pulled into the gas station. By the way, the other thing that was different in those days is you could actually afford to fill up your car in those days. But I pulled into this, it was a Hess gas station. If you're from the Northeast, you may be familiar with Hess. And I pulled up to the pump, and this man came out, and I told him to fill it up, and he went back, and he filled it up, and he came back to my window, and he said to me, and I had never met him before or seen him before, to my knowledge, in my entire life, and he looked at me, and he said, "Your father's Joe Ricciuti, isn't he?" My dad's name was also Joe Ricciuti, Jr. He said, "Your dad's name is Joe Ricciuti, isn't it?" I said, "Yeah, and you know, I'm kind of wondering, you know, this is spooky. How does he know that?" And he said, "I was in your father's wedding 20-some years ago. And you are a spitting image of him. And I had never seen him." And you know, just as we are an image, our children are an image of us. Just as we are an image of our father, so in the spiritual realm, our children bear our image, even as they bear our physical image. And what we've been trying to look at from 1 Kings chapter 15 is what kind of image are we passing on? What kind of legacy are we passing on? Because we're going to see as we study through the rest of 1 Kings, there are a lot of bad legacies being passed on. The question is, what is our legacy? What legacy are we passing on? Not only to our physical children, but what legacy are we passing on to those over whom God has given us influence? It's an important question to ask and to answer. We began asking it 2 weeks ago and trying to answer that question. We're going to continue it today as we look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now in chapter 15, we were introduced to Abijah in the 18th year. This is verse 1. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Now Abijah was the son of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was king in the southern kingdom. Abijah was the son of Rehoboam, which meant that he was the grandson of what king of Israel? Solomon. This is Solomon's grandson, the son of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. That's who we're talking about here. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. We learned 2 weeks ago that Abishalom is just another way to spell what name? Absalom. Absalom. So This son is in the line, obviously, of David, and that's very important. God preserved the line of David in the southern kingdom, in the city of his choosing, of Jerusalem, and God preserved the line of David. So this son is of the line of David. The problem is, that's where the resemblance stopped. That's where the resemblance stopped. For we read in chapter 15 and verse 3, "He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been." In other words, he was another in a long line of kings that took Israel and Judah down the wrong path. He was an evil king. What are some of the sins that he followed his father in? Well, all you have to do is look back to chapter 14 and look at verse 22. "Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites." Now understand, in the southern kingdom, they still continue to worship Yahweh. They still continue to worship the God of Israel. But they still also continue to allow and participate in idol worship, in idolatry, in the most grotesque worship that included immorality and up to and including not only male prostitutes, but also including sacrificing their children to these false idols. By the way, that's what determined whether a king was good or evil. If a king tried to deal with that situation, tried to remove the idolatry from the land, they were a good king. If a king allowed the idolatry and allowed the horrible worship to go along side by side with the worship of Yahweh, they were considered an evil king. Now, not everything they did was evil. In fact, when we're going to see in just a little bit from 2 Chronicles chapter 13 that Abijah, for one brief moment in his life, lived up to what he should have been. But when God, the Holy Spirit, looked at his life and looked at what he had done in his brief 3-year reign in Jerusalem, he wrote upon him, he followed all the sins of his father. So Abijah, in a lot of ways, is like some of us who try to have it both ways. You know, we try to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of the world, and we're not really sure which one we want to be in. So we're not unlike Abijah in some ways. Well, we started to talk about this whole issue of spiritual legacy, and last time I shared with you the Ten Commandments of Effective Fathering. Let me take a few minutes this morning, about half our study time this morning, and I want to look at the whole issue of raising children. I want to speak not just to fathers, but to fathers and mothers, just for about half our time this morning. We want to continue talking about spiritual legacy and talk about how should we raise our children biblically. And it's kind of interesting. I didn't plan it this way. It seems that God has a way of planning our services. And so we just happen to have a dedication this morning. We'll look at this. I'm sharing with you from the book, The Compact Guide to the Christian Life. I've mentioned this before. If you don't have that in your library, run to a computer terminal as fast as you can and order it. Okay? It's called A Compact Guide to the Christian Life, and it, for the fact that it's just a small volume, but it is powerful. It is a mighty a guide to our lives. It's called A Compact Guide to the Christian Life. It is written by edited by K. C. Hinckley, H-I-N-C-K-L-E-Y. And it's really good. By the way, I don't get any profits from that, all right? CBD and Amazon don't send me commission checks. I just want you to have good books in your hands, and that's one of the best, because it combines some good theological subjects with good practical subjects. Well, they have a chapter on raising children, and I just wanted to take a few minutes and share from their thoughts. So I'm sort of combining my thoughts with the thoughts of the editor of The Compact Guide to the Christian Life on raising children. Now, we discussed last time the biblical goal of raising children. We saw it from Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Let me just remind you, from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this. Paul wrote, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." All right? So that's great. Okay, Paul, now we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Well, how do we do that? What training and instruction? What is it that they need to know? What is it that we want them to know? That's where I thought this chapter in The Compact Guide did a really good job of laying that out. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about that. First question is this. If it's our goal to raise our children to know and love the Lord and follow His ways, what should we train our children about? Well, obviously, we begin with what? Salvation. We want to see our children come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to take every opportunity that we have to continue to share with them and bring them to the point in their lives when they will choose for themselves to put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you're saved this morning, you know Christ as your Savior, you had a point in your life where that happened. It may have been when you were a young child. It may have been where, like in my case, that you were an adult at the time you came to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the first goal. And that is to see that our children come to faith in Jesus Christ. That takes a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom, a lot of sharing along the way. And God often gives us the opportunity to see them come to faith. But we need to be training them also. What are some of the things that we need to train them? The Compact Guide suggests these things. We need to be training our children to pray. We need to train them to worship. We need to train them to read the Bible with understanding and benefit. That is, so that they know what the words mean. That we go beyond just the kids knowing some scripture references, but that they know what those references mean. By the way, if we're going to teach our kids what those references mean, what does that mean for us? We're going to have to know, right? That means we're going to have to get in the book. We're going to have to do some study. All right? We want to train our children to know to turn to Jesus when they're in need, to know the central truths of the faith. We want to train our children to love other people, to love other people. Now, the guide goes on to say this: loving others includes respecting parents and other authorities. We need to teach our children to love others, and one of the ways we teach them to love others is that they must respect us and they must respect other authorities. Now, I have to tell you, when we look around, if you look around at our society today, we have a lot of parents that are failing in that task. A lot of parents who are failing in the task, number one, of having their children respect them, but failing in the test of having them respect other authority. Kathy's a teacher. We see it every day. Kids who come into the classroom and their kids haven't taught them that they should respect authority, the authority of the teacher. In fact, we have a couple of teachers here, don't we? We have more than a few teachers here this morning. What you find more often, instead of a child being taught to respect the authority of the teacher, now I don't mean mindlessly, okay? I don't mean if the teacher says something bizarre. I'm talking about in normal circumstances. We have parents who aren't teaching their children to respect authority, the authority of their teacher. Instead, what they do is they get on the phone and they call the teacher. What did you do to my child? Folks, it's the other way around. What did your child do? And did you ever teach your child to respect the authority of people in their lives? Do they respect your authority? You see it all the time. You see it all the time. Kids who don't respect their own parents, and they're certainly not going to respect other authority. Part of teaching them to love others is teaching them to respect parents and other authorities. Teaching them to serve others without return. Teaching them to practice forgiveness. That's part of loving others. We need to teach them to love themselves. Now, there's a proper self-image. There's a proper self-love. 10 or 20 years ago, there was a whole self-image thing going on and a self-love thing going on that I really, truly felt was destructive. But there is a proper way we should love ourselves. There is a proper way. I mean, after all, how valuable must we be that God sent His only Son to die on the cross to redeem us? That's pretty valuable, isn't it? So there's a proper self-love, and we need to teach our children a proper self-love, a proper way to look at themselves. We need to teach them to obey authority. We've talked about that. To control their impulses, to act responsibly. We need to teach them to deal with the moral conflicts of life. We need to teach them just the basic skills of living. And of course, what we teach them will change, whether they're toddlers or whether they're in between or whether they're teenagers. Our job of teaching them will change. When they reach adulthood, our job changes. And there are things that we need to be teaching them along the way. I think a lot of times that we do maybe a good job on the biblical issues, but we don't do such a good job on the practical issues. Getting our kids, and when they're at the time to learn to drive, make them change a tire on the car. You know, I realize that when we get a flat tire, we call AAA. And AAA comes out and changes the tire for us. But sometime we're going to be on a road somewhere where there's no AAA. Where's the jack? Do you know where the jack is in your car? I bet some of you will look this afternoon. Teaching them to balance a checkbook. Well, we don't use checkbooks anymore. We use check cards. It's easy. You just slice, put the thing through just slide the thing through the thing, and money mysteriously appears and pays for my stuff. Guess what? You keep doing that without writing it down and balancing it, somewhere along the way, you're going to get a call. We don't teach our, sometimes don't teach our children. We got to teach them those things. We start with, when they're young, with what to do with that quarter, or maybe today it's $1 or $5. Inflation has a lot to do with things. You know, that Grandpa or Uncle Jack or Aunt Lucy give them. And we need to start teaching them right then that some of that is for the Lord, some of that is for themselves, some of that is for savings. We need to be teaching them those practical things. Oh, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to have an exciting, you know, Mike has been teaching the Financial Peace University for adults, but they have a version for high schoolers, and beginning in January, I think it is, we're going to have a class in the first service for approximately high school age on handling money. I think I'm excited about that. I think it's going to be fantastic. I hope you'll get your kids to attend that. It'll be really good. We need to teach them practical things. All right, these are some of the things we need to teach them. Let's just think for a few moments, and I don't have a lot of time, but let's think for a few moments. 8 ways to train our children and meet biblical goals. What are 8 ways we can train our children and meet biblical goals? The first way is this. We have to give them a lot of affection. We have to give them a lot of affection. The writer said this, children need lots of holding, hugging, playing, laughing, and talking with their parents. This is especially important for fathers who are less likely to have daily contact with each child. Many counselors believe that children gain security in their identities as men or women from clean affection from fathers. We ought never to deny affection to our children. We ought never to deny affection to our children. We need to be affectionate with our children. We need to hug them. We need to hold them. We need to play with them. And I want to tell you, we need especially to laugh with them. I tell you what, there is nothing that'll make you smile or me smile more than a 2 or a 3-year-old who's giggling. Is that an awesome sound or what? I tell you what, I could do a whole thing on that. I think one of the greatest skills that we can have in our homes as parents, as husbands, as wives, is to have a sense of humor and not take ourselves so dadgum seriously. Have a bit of a sense of humor. Okay, laughing with them, hugging them, playing, laughing, talking with them, making eye contact with them. Making eye contact with them. I've shared with you many times, but it just every time I think about making eye contact with children, I think about Andy, and Kathy's laughing because she already knows. When he was a toddler, he had a way to make sure that you were paying attention to him. And what he would do is he would take those little hands, which aren't so little anymore, but he'd take those little hands and he'd clap them on either cheek on your face and turn you right to him. He was not about to not have your full attention when he was talking. Our kids need eye contact. You know, they don't need for us talking through the newspaper or talking while we're watching television and they're over here talking to us and we're like, yes, honey, yes, no. We're not talking with them. That's not a conversation. Eyeball to eyeball. And get down at their level. You know what I mean? You know, I find it now, and I'm not real old, I'm older, but I find it gets harder to get down here. but I try to still do that whenever little ones come up to me and want to talk. I try to get down there. Hurts the old knees and back sometimes, but you got to get eyeball to eyeball. They need to know that they have your attention and that they're important. I mean, that communicates so much to them. It communicates so much that they're important to you. They're important enough, and trust me, I don't care if they're 2 years old or 3 years old or 5 years old, they get it. They get it. They understand that if they're important, you're going to pay attention to them, eyeball to eyeball. So we want to give lots of affection. We want to make eye contact with them. Number two, there are going to be 8 ways we can train our children to meet biblical goals. Number two, by our example. By our example. Trust me, our kids are never going to learn to say please and thank you if we don't say please and thank you. Never. Our example is crucial to them. They're never going to learn to pray just because we tell them they ought to pray. They need to see us pray. They need to hear us pray. They need to see our example in reading the Bible and discussing the Bible. They need to see our example in talking to our spouse considerately. If we expect them to treat others with consideration and respect, we had better be treating our spouse with consideration and respect, because we're a microcosm of the world for them. We need to set an example by handling family crises with grace and trust. We need to show them that we can rejoice in being Christians and enjoy being Christians even in the midst of hardships. We need to teach them that it's good to work for a living. That God used that job, that God used that skill that He gave me, and that job that He gave me, God used that in order for me to earn a paycheck, in order to put food on our table. So God is responsible for putting food on our table, but I am responsible for working. I am responsible for going to work. That's an example our children need. That's a way to teach them by example. As the writer said, your children want to be just like you, and in many ways they will be. Knowing this will enable you to set a good example. All right, number three. We need to teach them, not just by our example, but we need to teach them verbally. We need to teach them verbally. I don't have a lot of time to do this, but if you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know the passage. It's a familiar passage where the writer says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them." You see, we need to talk about our love for the Lord. We need to talk about what God has done for us. We need to talk about the redemption that He's given us. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. You see, every part of our lives is a teaching opportunity for our children. Every part of our lives is an opportunity, not just to set the right example, but is an opportunity for us to teach them verbally. Okay? So that's the third thing. Use verbal teaching. Number four. If we want to train our children and meet biblical goals, we've got to have consistent discipline. Consistent discipline. What we mean by that is, we, number one, need to discipline our children. They need to be disciplined. There's nothing worse than undisciplined children. There's nothing worse than undisciplined children. Children who just run amok, who are running their parents into the ground, who are doing anything they want to do. Our children need to be disciplined. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be children. You know, I discovered an interesting thing. That is that children act like children. Did you ever notice that? Children act like children. Children are not just little adults. I think sometimes that's what we want. We want them to be little adults. They're not little adults. Children act like children. But within them acting like children, there should be discipline. There should be boundaries. Okay? And that's what we're talking about here. We need to discipline them. The writer says, sparing a child the pain of discipline dooms him to a life of conflict, confusion, and misery. Your child won't hate you or be permanently harmed if you discipline them. Now, they give some guidelines for disciplining. Let me share them real quickly. By the way, weeks ago we talked about the fact that God disciplines us as His children. God disciplines us. If you doubt that, look up Hebrews chapter 12, 5 to 11. You can read about it. Just don't do it now, okay? Wait till later. We have precious few moments together, okay? So stick with me here, all right? The guidelines. What guidelines do they suggest? Show lots of affection when you're not disciplining your child. In other words, you need to build a well of love, a well of affection with your child, because when you discipline them, then they won't doubt that you love them. If we're not building a well of love and a well of affection with our children, when we discipline them, they may mistake what we're doing. They may not understand what we're doing. They need discipline. But we need to be sure that we discipline them out of a well of love and affection. Another guideline is we have to deal with our anger and frustrations so that we aren't tempted to take them out on a disobedient child. We have to learn to deal with our anger. We have to learn to deal with our frustration. So we're not taking it out on our child when we're disciplining them. We have to be consistent in our discipline. They have to know that something is wrong today, and it will be wrong tomorrow, and it will be wrong the next day. If we discipline on the basis of the kind of day we had or discipline on how I feel, they never know where the mark is and they never know if they're crossing it. And one day they do something and we blow up at them and the next day they do it and we ignore it. What are they supposed to think? We have to be consistent. We have to make the rules clear. We should punish quickly after the infraction is discovered, and we should punish in private, and we should never, never, never humiliate our children by calling them names, ridiculing them, or using a punishment that's demeaning. The writer says this, consistency means the same punishment follows the same crime always. Your mood doesn't make you more harsh or more lenient. Inconsistency teaches children not to avoid wrong behavior, but to avoid you when you're in a bad mood. See, inconsistent discipline just teaches them to avoid you when you're in a bad mood or the wrong mood. Consistent discipline helps them to understand that there is wrong behavior and it has a consequence. Well, we could say so much more. We've got to differentiate between willful disobedience and childishness. We've got to let the punishment fit the crime, so to speak. A lot of punishments are logical consequences, and we have to let them experience the logical consequences of their action. Remember, the goal is that discipline is designed to make them self-controlled, designed and must be age-appropriate. And I've shared this with you 2 weeks ago, just to remind you real quickly. When our children are babies and infants and toddlers, they have very little control, and we have the control, and they have very little responsibility except to respond to us. The whole goal of child rearing is that we, as we go along, they are gaining more responsibility and more control, and we are giving them more responsibility until somewhere along the lines in their lives, probably toward their teenager years and just past their older teenage years, those lines cross. And they then are more self-disciplined and we are exercising less control. That's the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is that when we're not where our children are, they'll make the right choices and they'll do the right things. But they'll never do that. They'll never do that if we maintain high control all throughout their lives and give them little responsibility and little control all throughout their lives. You know what's going to happen? They're the proverbial kids who leave home, and whether it's to go to college or whatever it is, they leave home and they go berserk. Why do they do that? Because they've had high control all their lives. They've never been taught an internal control. They've never been taught self-discipline. They've never been taught self-control. They've never been given increasing responsibility so that they can learn to control themselves and learn to make good decisions. You and I, we don't want our kids when they leave our home just to go wild, do we? Don't we want them to leave with some way to make good decisions? Some way to be self-controlled? All right, well, whew. Okay, number 5. How can I train my children and meet biblical goals? Involve your children in your goals. The writer says, children learn to be responsible as you let them become gradually more involved in the decisions that affect them. And that's another part of this growing process. Number 6, there's got to be parental unity. If you and your spouse are not unified about disciplining your children or not unified about child rearing, you are in for a ride. Because children are the best at honing in on weakness and then going for it. And they will divide and conquer every day of the week if you let them. So you got to be consistent, but you've got to be together and support your spouse. Now, if let's say it's an area of discipline and your spouse disciplines your children and you think that maybe the discipline was the wrong time or the wrong way, do not, under any circumstances, bring it up in front of the child. You don't know the kind of power you're giving them when you do that. To divide your household. What you need to do is you need to get in private. Let them, unless we're talking about extreme physical violence, you need to let it go. Or any physical violence, you need to let it go and you need to get behind closed doors and then discuss it. And then discuss it. Never in front of the kids. Number seven, you need support from other Christians. You need support from... Parents, you need help. We need help as parents. We need each other. If you're having trouble with a toddler and they're you know, one of those strong-willed children, you need help from other parents. If nothing more than prayer help, go to them. Ask, will you pray for us? We're having this problem. You know, we try to go it alone. We're strong and independent. We need help from other believers. Help. I mean, you know, go to an older believer whose children are grown and ask them, you know, what did you do? You don't know how much tremendously untapped wisdom there is there that you can take advantage of. You need to go to another believer and say, please pray for me. 2 or 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to teach an Awana workshop at the Awana Conference in San Antonio, and I was doing a workshop on prayer. And it was one of like 50 workshops. You know, it's if you've been to an Awana Conference, you know what I'm talking about. And after the conference, after the workshop, one of the workshops, a lady came up to me and she handed me a piece of paper with a name on it. And she said, that's my daughter, and we're estranged. Would you pray for us? Now, I was a stranger. She didn't know me. I had just taught a 50-minute or 1 hour workshop. People again or know whether they have been reunited, but I pray that they will be. I pray that they will be. We need support from other Christians. We need to take the long-range view. Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not turn from it. By the way, that's not an absolute ironclad promise. The Proverbs aren't promises. The Proverbs are just statements about what life is generally like. Okay? That's all a proverb is. And but we still need to keep the long view. In other words, generally speaking, when you train up a child properly, when you train up a child in the way he should go, when you train up a child biblically, that child's going to follow that way. Even if that child gets away from it for a while, that child will come back to that way. That is the general experience. That's what generally happens. Now, occasionally some child will go away and not come back. But for the most part, that's what Proverbs is saying. So we need to take the long view. If our child is 2 years old and they're giving us difficulties, we're not at the end of the world. Take the long view. Take the long view. Because the end of the story isn't told. You know? There's still more to it. By the way, if your children are walking with the Lord, take the long view because the end of the story isn't told. Don't go around arrogantly and say, whoa, what a tremendous parent I am. Just look at my kids. I am the last great parent on earth. You know what? Pride goes before, don't you? A fall. A fall. The story's not finished. The story's not finished. So take the long view. Take the long view. Take the long view. Okay. Oh my goodness. Back in 1 Kings 15, all right. Look at verse 6. There was war between Rehoboam, this is 1 Kings 15:6. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. As for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam, and Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Asa his son succeeded him as king. Now I want you to quickly turn, we're going to just spend a minute or two in 2 Chronicles 13, because 2 Chronicles 13 gives us a different sort of glimpse at Abijah. Remember, I told you that he was considered an evil king because he did nothing but about the idolatry that went on in Judah. He did nothing about the idolatry that went on beside the true worship of Yahweh. But at least he protected the true worship of Yahweh. That didn't make him a good king. It made him a confused person. A lot like Christians who have, you know, one foot in each world. And they're a little confused. They don't know which world they want to be in.
Abijah was a lot like that. But 2 Chronicles 13 gives us a time when he steps up by faith. It's a time when he is at war against Jeroboam, and Jeroboam comes against him. There's a war. Jeroboam has 800,000 troops. Jeroboam in the north have 800,000 troops. Abijah and the southern kingdom of Judah have 400,000 troops. Is that a good position to be in? Not likely. Not likely, not to be overwhelmed 2-1. Well, in the midst of this, on 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 4, Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? And by the way, that covenant of salt just simply means that it's a covenant that is incorruptible, a covenant that is permanent, incorruptible, indissoluble is what Dr. Charles Ryrie calls it. That's what it means by a covenant of salt. In other words, this covenant that God made with David, that David would have somebody from his line on the throne of Israel culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ, is an indissoluble covenant. It's an incorruptible covenant. It's a covenant of salt. And then he goes on to explain how the kingdom split and how Rehoboam in his youth, and I have to laugh at that, it says, and you can read this on your own, it says that because of his youth, he was 41 years old when it happened. And Abijah says because of Rehoboam's youth, he allowed the kingdom to split. Verse 8, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeremiah made to be your gods. And then he outlines the fact that Jeroboam and the Israelites had gone after false gods. They had replaced the worship of Yahweh with the worship of idolatry. They had gone even further away from God, than Judah had gone. Judah at least still had true priests, still had the true worship of God. Israel, the northern kingdom, had neither. Well, while all this is going on, and while Abijah is making this wonderful speech, and it really was a wonderful speech, in the mouth of some other king, you might really say, wow, that's fantastic. In the mouth of Abijah, it just rings a little hollow. It just rings hollow. In fact, you wonder if he's not just using spiritual speech for political reasons. But nonetheless, it causes Israel to rise up, the southern kingdom rather, it causes Judah to rise up in faith. While he's speaking, Jeroboam sends part of his troops around the back of Abijah's troops. Now they're sandwiched by Jeroboam's troops front, Jeroboam's troops behind. And it causes them, and you can read this, it causes them to cry out to the Lord. To cry out to the Lord. And we read, look in verse 14. Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear. Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry. At the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. By the way, God said in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9, when you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound the blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. You see, even if we're unfaithful, God is faithful to His Word. Even if we are unfaithful, God cannot be unfaithful to His Word. And when they cried out, for whatever reason, they cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Gives them a great victory. They are outnumbered 2-1. And you know what happens? God gives them a great victory. 500,000 troops of Jeroboam are slain. That's what God will do. That's what God will do. It doesn't matter. I don't know what situation you may be in where you feel outnumbered, and you may be outnumbered. And you may even have not been faithful in your life, and you come back to the Lord and you cry out to the Lord, He's going to help you. Because He's faithful to His Word. And He's faithful to His people. And that's what happens here, and they won a great victory. What's our legacy? What are we passing on to our kids, to those we have influence over? And what are you facing? What am I facing in life? And does it seem overwhelming? God's never overwhelmed. Never. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You. even for negative examples in the Scripture, for it causes us to look at what you really desire. We pray that as parents we might leave the right spiritual legacy with our children, a good spiritual legacy, that we will come to see them know Christ as Savior, that they will come to know Christ as Savior, and that we can see that, and that we will bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Father, if we're feeling overwhelmed, may we remember that faithful or not, you are faithful to us. And you can deliver us from overwhelming circumstances. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.